In 1 John, the Apostle John is combating the doctrine of the false teachers that they are trying to bring false teaching upon Christians and try to pull them away from the truth of the apostles' doctrine and the truth of what has brought them to maturity in their walk with the Lord by telling them that there's an even greater maturity than what they're experiencing, a greater experience with God than what they're experiencing, and that greater experience with God is found in secret knowledge that they possess beyond the teaching of the apostles. And so they were part of the Deeper Life Club, and they were trying to pull people away in that way, and then telling people it would appear that what they had to offer and all as representing God was a more joy-filled kind of religious experience. And John comes in 1 John, and the main thing that he's trying to address is to address these lies that these false teachers are teaching. And so he proceeds in his letter to declare the characteristics of a Christian life, or the way to have the most intimate, personal, deep relationship with God that you can possibly have. And that this way is the way that's filled with joy. And in chapter 1, he said the first characteristic of that is to walk in the light. And then in chapter 1 and then on into chapter 2, he said a second characteristic of one that really wants to have a deep personal relationship with God is the necessity of then confessing our sins to God as they become evident as we're walking in the light. And then number 3, as we saw last week and headed into chapter 2, the importance of obeying God's commandments, that there is a fabulous life that unfolds with just simply obeying the Word of God. And then last week at the end of our time together in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, the fourth characteristic is that we must not love the world or the things of the world. And then he moves on to the fifth thing here in chapter 2, verse 18, where he says, is in essence going to tell us that in order to have that intimate, joy-filled personal relationship with the Lord, we must reject false teachers and their teaching. Little children, verse 18, it is the last hour. Last hour, it's 2,000 years ago that he said. Beautiful characteristic of the church all the way through the ages is what's called the imminence of Christ's return. Body of Christ in every generation is to live expectant that that Jesus could return in the rapture of the church at any moment in time. And it produces something important within our lives. He'll talk about that in another chapter. But here is John declares the imminence of Jesus' return, and that they felt they were living in, and in a sense they are, because the last days can be through a long period of time. This is a period of grace that we're in before God's judgment is poured out on the world. But it is the last days. It is the last days through to today. Every day is one more day for people to come to know Jesus. And every day that passes, it is one less day that people have available to themselves to turn to Jesus. The last days is a finite time period. It will end when God knows that it will end, but it will not go on endlessly. We are living in the last days. The marks of the last days that Jesus spoke about in what's known as the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, as he talked about wars, rumors of wars, kingdom against kingdom, nation against nation. In other words, not only nations fighting one another, but insurrection within nations, instability, nations being dominated by gangs, warlords dominating nations. How this was unheard of in my childhood, and it marks much of the world today. Whatever the government may be or those things, it is the warlords and the gangs that are controlling the nation. He talked about pestilence. He talked about the earthquakes and these kinds of things. We get people look and say, well, that's happened for 2,000 years. Jesus didn't just say in the Olivet Discourse that these things would occur and in and of themselves they are a mark of the last days. He said they'll be like birth pangs. What makes the last days unique from the rest of human history, where this stuff has always gone on because of the fall, is that just like a woman, and those of you who have had children, women, you remember that, what happened to those contractions? They got stronger and they got closer. And then what happened? A baby was born. The kingdom of God is going to be born into this world. There's something good at the other side of the contractions and all. But what we look at in looking at the last days is not just that these things exist, but that they are happening with greater severity and greater regularity in human history. Now, when I was a kid, and not even a kid, we didn't have 24-hour news channels and all of this stuff. You can know too much about the world right now on stuff. And if they don't have something to say, they'll make it up. Or sensationalize something that's obscure and pure nonsense and make us think it's the end of the world on that. But anyway, enough about that. But really, the how much of this stuff and how quickly, one upon the other, that it is. And so it is the last hour. I mean, I can't believe we are where we are in the world and we're still here. But that's the Lord's doing, and we'll stay busy about his business while we wait for him to return. And notice he said, little children, it is the last hour. We're to have that understanding. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. So the last hour is going to be characterized by an Antichrist that is going to arise on the world scene. We'll talk more about that when we get to the book of Revelation, and because there's a very real Antichrist that's coming. But notice, as he says there in verse 18, that there are many Antichrists now. And the Antichrist, lowercase Antichrist, are those who manifest the Antichrist hostility toward God's Christ, toward Jesus. They oppose him. They oppose his salvation. And the Antichrist, you know, we got the whole anarchy movement that's going on in the world today, and you got the obvious Antichrist kind of movement with Marilyn Manson and, you know, a lot of the metal and all that kind of stuff, music and things, and they're overt, and the Satanists and, you know, those people that wear that on their sleeve. They're not the most dangerous group in the world in terms of being an Antichrist person. You can spot them easily. They'll readily confess that thing to you. You have to give them credit for being honest. You can't give them credit for anything else, but you can give them credit for being honest about what they are. The most dangerous lowercase a Antichrist in the world are the ones who are dishonest about what they are and what they're about. And they hide what they are about behind religious garb. They undermine who Jesus is, what he is, the way to heaven, him as the Son of God, as the promised Messiah, as the way, the truth, and the life. They come against these things, though wearing clerical collars and filling pulpits and these kinds of things, and they are Antichrist, because they are as much in opposition to who Jesus is and what he's about as Marilyn Manson could ever dream of being. There are more people in planet Earth today that are on their way to an eternal lake of fire based upon Antichrist religion than ever will be on the basis of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And that's just the way that it is. And John's going to be very, very clear as he continues to lay all of this out. Now, the characteristics, verse 19, of those who are Antichrist. He said, they went out from us, and the us is not necessarily talking just about Christians or a Christian congregation, but talking about the apostles. They separated themselves from us, John is saying, as the apostles, and from our doctrine. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifest that none of them were with us. Now I remember one time many, many years ago, and I was a brand new Christian, or pretty new as a Christian, and there was a fellow who left the church that I was attending at that time. And one of the guys, he pulled out this verse and he said, this is what God has shown me related to this, you know, this man and all. And he said, he went out from among us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued. He was just changing churches. Let's relax a little bit. God can do that by His Holy Spirit and shift people to other places. He's not talking about Christians changing churches. Ah, they went out from us because they were never of us, and I'll tell you, you know. Because, you know, truth will die here, and that's all, you know, the whole thing. No, he's talking about apostates. People that came in, gave the appearance that they believed the apostles' doctrine, the teachings of the Lord Jesus, but over time they had their own agenda. And what their agenda was and what the apostles' agenda was and the Holy Spirit's agenda was, two entirely different things, and ultimately they can't handle it and they go out and do their thing. It's interesting that most of the non-Christian cults, and the difference between a cult and a non-Christian religion is a non-Christian religion does not pretend to be Christian. A Christian cult is something that claims to be Christian and is nothing of the sort. But almost all of the Christian cults, they have come out of and been birthed by people who at one time attended, you know, a Bible-believing church. But they didn't want to adhere to the teaching of the Bible. Interesting, I heard many, many years ago, I don't know if the statistic still holds, the statistic is easily 15 years old. But I remember at that time, they were saying that fully 80% of converts into Mormonism, by virtue of the visitation thing, 80% were those that had at one time in their life been involved in a local Christian church. Now that tells me they didn't become disciples. That tells me they didn't learn the Word of God and pulled away by it. And so he's talking here about them as apostates. They didn't continue in the Christian faith, and their departure just really revealed them to be the apostates that they were. Now, notice now in verse 20, he gives us a couple of protections that we have as Christians against false teaching. I was a new Christian. All my statistics are 25 years old. So the new ones are all too depressing. So I just ignore them. But anyway, there was, I remember Greg Laurie down in the Harvest Christian Fellowship, he put down out an End Times magazine back in the early 80s and mid 80s, and they had an article on non-Christian religions and cults and all of this kind of stuff. And there were currently in the United States at that time 3,000 different non-Christian religions and cults in the United States of America. Now, that was necessary for me to say related to what comes next. So I am capable of being incoherent, but most often I know it. What's our protection against being drawn into these things? He said, verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. So here you've got these Gnostic teachers coming to the Christians and saying, you want to have a deeper life with God. You want super secret, top-notch, tap-tap, no-erase-y kind of teaching, you know, to really be spiritual and all. We're the ones that can give. And John just comes in and reminds us, don't forget you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He's a fairly good teacher. You're not going to find anybody that's going to be a better teacher than him. I mean, you imagine that as you sit here tonight as a Christian and you think about that, God Almighty and the person of the Holy Spirit lives inside of me. Now, how great is that? Now, no Gnostic can offer that to anybody. No false teacher can offer that to anyone. John's saying, you've got it good, but realize what you've got so that nobody pulls you away from it. No one but Christ can give you that, a means by which God's Holy Spirit comes into our lives and we become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so this protection that we have in the midst of the religious confusion 2,000 years ago and the religious confusion of today, one of the protections we have is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And it's an important thing. Sometimes today, you know, is it just about every service I invite people, listen, you need to be born again, and people are going to be up here in front, and I'd love to pray with you, and these things, and then sometimes somebody will come forward, and you know, they're brand new, they don't know anything about anything on this thing, but they know they love Jesus, and they want to be forgiven of their sins, and they want to trust in Him, and they want Him to change their life, and all of that, and they come forward, and you talk with them a little bit, and then they pray the prayer to invite Jesus into their heart, and then we pray for them, and we give them a Bible, and give them some literature to help them get started in their walk with the Lord, and then as we get done and all, there's usually a hug or a handshake or something like that, and then they make their way down the hallway out into planet Earth. You, help them, yeah. They're brand new, they don't know anything, you know, and they're gonna go out in there and there's a million deceivers that are not even, they're gonna come knocking on their door and all other kinds of things. How in the world are they gonna survive? God Almighty, by the person of the Holy Spirit, has come into their life. And what He begins, He knows how to bring to completion. So they go out there and they don't know anything about anything except they love Jesus. And a Mormon comes and a Jehovah Witness comes and a positive confession guy comes. This person comes over here, begins to tell them things. And as they're listening to these things, they just sit there and go, you know, this doesn't sit right. There's something wrong with this. And they can't turn to the verse yet. They can't turn to the Bible and show you why. It just doesn't sit right with them. Because the Holy Spirit inside of them, that anointing of the Spirit, is protecting them from what's false. And he's very, very good at what He does. So we have that anointing, but then we also have the Word of God. I have not written, verse 21, to you, because you do not know the truth. They knew the truth. They knew the apostles' doctrine, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. So the Holy Spirit takes His responsibility very seriously to protect us from what is false. But we have a place in that too. And that is to know the Word of God, to test all doctrine by the Word of God, and then what doesn't match the Word of God, to reject it as what is false. These believers, they already knew the truth about Jesus, they knew the truth about the way of salvation, and they knew that from the apostles, by the Holy Spirit, and anything that contradicts that, John is saying, is a lie. You've got the truth, now stick with it and don't let anybody move you from it. That's what John is saying there. I remember in Acts 17, 11, in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, chapter 17, verse 11 of the book of Acts. I remember in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 11, chapter 17, verse 11 of the book of Acts, talks about the Bereans there. And Luke wrote in the book of Acts concerning the Bereans, that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians, because number one, they received the word with readiness of mind, but number two, they then searched the scriptures to see whether these things were so. The Apostle Paul, when he went into Berea and he began to speak to them about Jesus as the Christ, and they listened attentively to what he had to say, but they put it to the test of Scripture, and they didn't care if he was the great Apostle Paul or not. If it doesn't match the Word of God, we're not walking with you on it. And far from that being something that was an offense to the Apostle Paul, it warmed his heart as a shepherd. And the Holy Spirit includes it in the Word of God so that and the importance of it so that it characterizes our lives too. And so the importance, as the old saying goes, to be a Berean, be a Berean, be a Berean. Yes, receive the word of God with readiness of mind, but test all things to see whether these things are so, and it's tested by the word of God. That's one of the reasons we don't take and put the verses up when we're teaching around here on Sunday morning or Sunday night, is because I want to make it necessary for you to bring your Bible to church to follow me. I'm a manipulator. God doesn't, but I'll tell you, if I pastored a church where I stood out by the parking lot and saw 80% of the people coming into the church without a Bible, I would resign as a failure of this church. I want everybody to bring their Bibles to church. And not just so for your own, the importance to yourself, but so that you test what it is that I have to say. And I love it. People, I look down, I start to read a verse, whew, the whole room goes down. They're looking down and read it. And then I get done, and then I look, and they look up. And they're just checking everything out that I'm teaching here, so that if I try to pull a fast one, oh, no, you don't. Oh, no, you don't. We're not buying that tape. And that's good. That's the way that it should be. And so never trust anyone so much that you don't bring your Bible to church. And certainly don't trust me that much on things. I'm untrustworthy. So the importance of the Word of God is a defense against being deceived. And then verse 22, who is a liar? Wow. Who's a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Anyone that denies that Jesus is the Christ is a liar. You know why? Because he's the Christ. But especially if they come forth as a religious teacher or a religious leader and they deny that Jesus is the promised Messiah, John said they are a liar. Now, one of the great emphases of the book of John is that he takes and talking about love and love and love and love. But love does not include putting up with false teaching or teachers or spiritual liars. So he says they're liars. So somebody comes along and says, listen, I don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but I believe he was a great man. Liar. I believe he was a great example. Liar. I believe that he was a model of what is good and best in mankind. That's a lie about him. He is all of those things, but he is much more than those things. He is the Messiah. And I like the clarity of the Apostle John when he lays all of this kind of stuff out. We are not to accept those who deny Jesus as he is presented in the Gospels. It is not a loving thing to do. Now notice what he says further. He is, you thought liar was bad, he is Antichrist. All right, again, as we said last week, he is no way he's getting nominated as a Supreme Court justice. This stuff will haunt him on things. They'll bring it up in the hearings. He is Antichrist who denies the Father. And then circle the next word in your mind at least, and the Son. Whoever denies the Father and the Son is Antichrist. They are against who and what Jesus truly is and what he said. And that's a big, big deal, especially if it's someone claiming to be representing God. So anyone who denies the Father and the Son is Antichrist. Well, somebody may say, well, you know, I believe in God. I believe in the God of the Bible, but I don't believe what the Bible has to say about Jesus. I don't believe that he's the Christ. I don't believe that he's God's Son. I don't believe in the deity of Christ. I don't believe in the virgin birth. I don't believe in the resurrection. John says, it's Antichrist. It's Antichrist because all of those things are true about Jesus. Say, I like it. I like the sobriety of it. This guy's not going to cave on this stuff. But more than not caving, he's going to stand against it. And he's going to publicly stand against that. And so he says there in verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. This is a package deal. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. You can't have one without the other. That's just the way that it is. No one can have a relationship with the Father apart from the Son. It cannot happen. It cannot happen. Jesus, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You cannot have a relationship with the God of the Bible, God the Father, any other way but through the Son. And I tell you, I hope that I would allow someone to take my life before I denied that. And that's where people are tempted to cave on things. Whose idea is it that you cannot have the Father without the Son? The Father's idea. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. This isn't some, you know, idea of crazed, fanatical Christians. It is the Father's stand related to the Son. It's not John's stand here. It is how the Father sees things. We cannot have a relationship with Him apart from the Son. And if man is not pleased, and even religious man, not pleased to give Jesus his place, just to merely make him a great man or a great prophet or a great teacher, the Father is very pleased to exalt His Son. In Jesus' water baptism, what did He say concerning Jesus as He came up out of the water? This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. On the Mount of Transfiguration, as Jesus was transfigured into His glory, and Peter said something dumb, and the Father has to correct him. But it's wonderful. God works it together for good. And the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so they come together. It's a package deal. That's what is true, not only concerning the Son, but the Father. Verse 24, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Stick with the Word of God that you heard from the beginning. Stick with the apostles' doctrine. Don't follow any of these new teachers and new teachings. Somebody has said, and it's a very, very good saying, he said, we don't need any new doctrine. He said, what we need is new experience in the old doctrines. And that's the truth. To go deeper in what we know to be true from the Bible. That's where the depth of relationship with God is found. Not in running to this thing and that thing and all of that in an attempt to find intimacy with God. And all it reveals is that I lack an intimacy with God. Go deeper in the Word. Go deeper in the things of the Holy Spirit. And that's where that satisfaction is found. And so he said, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, that is, it has a settled down into the deep part of your life, this Word of God, the teaching concerning Jesus, it abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He, the Father, has promised us, eternal life. Again, He keeps bringing this up, doesn't He? You already have everlasting life. It's been given to you as a gift in Jesus. There is nothing that any other religious system or religious teachers in the world that they can offer you that is superior to that. You already have it as good as it gets. And these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. And that's the whole purpose behind what it is that he's writing here, is to keep them from being deceived by the false teachers and who, far from helping us go deeper in our relationship with the Lord, are only trying to deceive us. Verse 27, but the anointing which you have received from him, again, that anointing of the Holy Spirit, abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. In other words, we don't need some self-appointed expert or like the Gnostics to lead us into truth, to lead us into the deep things of God. We have the Holy Spirit to do that in our lives. And he's brought us as far as he's brought us. He's going to take us the rest of the way. In other words, don't be looking for these, you know, gurus or teachers or all of these experts. Again, we have the best teacher imaginable living inside of us. And so one of the characteristics, though, of the Holy Spirit is that he will always magnify Jesus. He will always testify to Jesus and who he is. That's what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit. Anytime Jesus is minimized, who he is and what he is, the Holy Spirit is not at work in that situation. But there's something, isn't there something wonderful about the name of Jesus? I mean, it just divides, doesn't it? Now they got the council meetings here in town. They don't like that prayer, you know, Jesus' name. Can't you just say, you know, and God's name, or just close it out without in Jesus' name and just say amen on it? It's the name that divides. There's a spiritual battle that takes place related to that name. I get in trouble because don't invite me to come to your event and expect me to go up there and pray in some other name or in nobody's name. I pray in Jesus' name all the time here. Right? One person like that. I've been pastoring here for 20 years, and I finally got a little applause. I'm working the crowd tonight on that. God bless you. Thank you for the encouragement. That's how I take it. But if I go into some kind of a deal and they say, listen, just in a couple of times I've been asked that, just come in and they got the whole deal and I'm supposed to open up in prayer and do this thing. And then the last minute, by the way, don't mention Jesus. I'm sorry. You either got to find a new prayer real fast. But I would feel like I was up there naked if one member of my congregation is in that audience and they see I've caved related to the name. I'm not going to do that because he is the issue. He's what it's all about, and it divides on him. You say any other name, President Bush, Condoleezza Rice, you know, Bono, whatever, you know, kind of name, crazy names you want to say, you know, on things or what, and it just goes, and then what happens? Somebody says Jesus in a room, and it's like a bolt of lightning's gone through the room. There's power in the name by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the guys come out and they're opening things up in the service, or the worship team's leading us in worship, and they sing about that cross. What happens? Boom, inside of you. The Spirit of God just got a hold of you. Because he is there to testify of Jesus. He gets excited about that. And he testifies to him and who he is and what he's done for us. So there's a lot that's supernatural about that name. Now, when he speaks here and he talks about the fact that, you know, you don't need any kind of teacher. Don't fire me just yet on the basis of that. What John isn't saying that we don't need teachers and we don't need to be taught in the body of Christ. Obviously, there's a gift of teacher and it's a gift of the Holy Spirit that's spoken of in the Bible and these kinds of things. But the Holy Spirit does the teaching through that person. And that person will not deviate from apostles' doctrine. So it is the Holy Spirit then teaching through that instrument and using that instrument to draw us closer to the Lord. And then in chapter 3, he speaks to us about a sixth characteristic of one who is has for an intimate relationship with the Lord, a joy-filled relationship with the Lord, that is to be watching and waiting for Jesus' return. He said, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." It's amazing. Wait a second. I did. I jumped that, didn't I? Verse 28. All right, I was so excited to finish the book tonight that I skipped two verses there. And now he says, verse 28, and it's the same introduction to it, watching and waiting for Jesus' return. He said, "And now, little children, abide in him," that is Jesus, "that when he appears," Jesus, "at the rapture of the church, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." We don't want to be ashamed, do we, when he returns for us? Doing what we shouldn't be doing at the rapture. "For if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." And so he tells us Jesus is coming again. He is returning. Boy, can't wait to see him. Can't wait to see him. And then he tells us there that in verse 28, but verse 29, he tells us now, in light of the fact that he's returning, we need to live a righteous life. We need to live a life that looks like Christ. And as we live a righteous life, verse 29, then we can, verse 28, be confident when he comes. I mean, you don't want to be driving around a stolen car at the rapture of the church. You go up and say, "Hey, whoa, what'd this catch you doing there?" And they, "Well, I was just driving around somebody else's car," or anything like that. So when Jesus spoke, remember in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, he spoke about the signs of the last times and the last days and the great tribulation and all those things. And he does something fascinating as he closes up that whole discourse. He then begins to give parables to us as Christians about watching and waiting for his return. In other words, he never gives us prophecy just so that we become prophecy nuts and that it doesn't change our lives. He gives us prophecy in order that it would cause us to be looking for his return and then busy about his business when he does return. Watching and waiting and working. Watching and waiting and working until the Lord returns. And so, because that's how we want him to find us when he comes. "I've been waiting for you. Praise the Lord. I've been watching for you, waiting for you, and I've been, and you came and caught me busy at your work." And then there's no need for shame. We've been doing what brings honor to him. And then he said in chapter 3, verse 1, we'll just go three verses into this so you visitors can relax. We won't finish the chapter. He said, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." God help us to never ever lose the awe of that. No Gnostic could make you or I a child of God. Jesus did that through his death, burial, and his resurrection. He allowed us to be born again into the family of God. And when we walk around this world, we're not better than anybody else, but we're not like anybody else in this world. We are children of God. We've been made a part of his family. That is an amazing, amazing thing that is our portion here tonight because of him. Nobody else does that. Only Jesus does that. What manner of love? Imagine the love that the Father had for us to make a way through his Son for us to have a relationship with him and be a part of his family. That Jesus would look and, I mean, you think about the love that you would have toward another person, the kind of love that it would take to lay your life down for that person. Or then what if the person was in rebellion to you, hated you at the moment, and all of that? It's amazing the love that God has had and has for us. And therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. And so that's why the world doesn't know us. It is an evidence of the fact that they do not know Him and recognize us as children of God. And the reason that they don't recognize us as children of God is because they are not children of God themselves. And beloved, now, not someday, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been, it's not yet been revealed what we shall be at the time of Jesus' return, the rapture, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And so at the moment of the rapture of the church, we're going to become like Him. We won't be divine like Him. We won't be exactly like Him in that sense. We won't look exactly like Him, because He's still going to bear the scars of Calvary, the Bible teaches, at that time. But we're going to be like Him in that everything about us is going to be pure and holy. From that moment forward, our actions, our motives, our morals, we won't know sickness anymore. We won't know sin anymore. We won't know defilement of any kind anymore. One day, when we hear that trump and we're raptured, we're going to be just like Him, never to sin again. Now, the false teachers were coming in. One camp of the Gnostics were coming in, and they were declaring that they were sinless. Not because they didn't sin, but because they said, well, I don't sin. In my heart, I don't sin. I sin like crazy outwardly. But there's a difference between what you are outwardly and what you are in your heart. And they just did this whole, kind of silliness in order to, pass this thing off. And look at you. You're not perfect yet. Oh, but we will be. God's thought of that. He's thought of that in Jesus. One day we will be perfect when we're raptured and we see Him face to face. And we look forward to that happening in a couple of minutes. And so, I'm for it. I know you are too. And He said, verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in Him of Jesus' return at the rapture of the church, what is the effect that the rapture could happen at any time, the effect that it has upon us as Christian? It's a purifying influence in our life. Why? Because we want to be found by Him doing what honors Him. And it isn't the kind of thing, where even so much, I think sometimes in certain people or whatever, it's like, I don't want to be found doing this terrible, gross kind of thing over here and everything. And that as we grow in the Lord, the desire is we want that event to be a blessing to Him too. Say, Lord, we're going to take here, I'm going to purify myself and how I live my life and how I act all of the time, because You could come at any time, because I want to bless Your heart when You come. And it has a purifying influence within our lives. He purifies Himself just as He, that is the Lord Jesus, is pure. It's a wonderful influence of the imminence of Jesus' return. The rapture of the church is a purifying influence within our life. So we'll stop there tonight, and we'll partake of communion now.